We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a cool, clear morning, and I was in love. Yes, I was in love. I was in love. It was pretty easy for me to be in love. Here's the challenge. The challenge was to have anyone be in love with me. That was the difficulty. You see, when I was in high school, I went to Andrews Academy. When I was in high school, I had one of the worst cases of acne you've ever seen. Now, if you've seen acne, you probably have to be older, right? Because acne is really a thing of the past. But friends, for those of you that don't know, my face was filled with infections and pimples, and there was no amount of scrubbing that would make it go away. In fact, for decades, I had broken veins in my nose from scrubbing my nose so hard to get rid of acne. Well, my parents, thankfully, were proactive about this. They sent me to a dermatologist. Remember I told you acne is a thing of the past? Well, modern medicine has fixed it up, but let me tell you what old medicine did. My dermatologist would have me there in the office, and he had something that looked like an X-Acto knife. You know what that looks like. And he would cut my face, and he would start, I see you're shuddering, you should. he would cut my face and just work his way all the way around. And then he had something like a large Avon needle, and he'd press out every place he thought there was an infection or a blackhead or anything like that. And you know, there's certain areas of your face that are tender, like your lips, right, your nose. He would cut the edge of my lips and my nose. And when I got out there, I looked like hamburger. Literally, my face looked like hamburger. What girl wants to go out with a guy whose face looks like hamburger? I mean, especially if you wait a week, it'd be like hamburger and acne. You know, it was really, the good news was that in high school, I was well-liked, so girls would go out with me, but no girl had me in mind as someone that they were interested in. I was just a reasonable guy to go out with and something to do, and so that's how I progressed through academy, Mr. Hamburger, right? Well, all of this work on my face actually was having some effect, and by the time I got to college, my face was much better. And Margie recently recited again, Margie is my wife, Margie recently recited again her initial meeting of me, her first time that she saw me. And apparently I was standing at the front of this classroom, this was at Andrews University, and I was carrying a tennis racket, right? And she liked the way I was dressed, and I was talking to somebody in front, and I was laughing, gesturing, so she thought I looked like I had a sense of humor and was confident. And she said, I like that guy's looks. I like his looks. And so a few days later in the Spanish lab, where you would practice, turned out I was the first one in the Spanish lab. It was sort of an unusual room, and there were certain areas that were more difficult to get to than others. And so I walked in, and I sat in a more obscure seat, all right? Margie came in next, and 100 seats, I was sitting in one. How many are left? 99. Of the 99, she walks all the way around the obscure way and sits right next to me. She had this gorgeous strawberry blonde hair. She was a beautiful girl. I said, whoa, this is great for hamburger face here. And so I asked her out on a date, but she was so popular, she had so many guys asking her out, that I had to wait some time before I could go out with her. And then I was able to get some other dates, and finally I guess I was able to elbow the competition out, and a miracle, she was in love with me, right? So I was in love with her, and she was in love with me, and I wanted to meet her parents, right? Wouldn't you want to meet the parents? I thought they'd want to meet me. It'd be a great thing for us to meet, right? Her parents had a large farm. I used to call it a big farm, but it sounds too much like a pig farm. So I say a large farm. And I didn't know anything or very much about a farm. I thought there'll be tractors there. I can ride tractors. There'll be animals there. I can, you know, see the animals. There'll be all sorts of mechanical stuff. There'll be all these interesting things. And her father and mother will love me. Well, not so much. They didn't know what to think about me, because That's the car I was driving. That's not an actual picture of my car, but that is identical to the car that I owned. The thing to own those days was an American muscle car. Big engine, big car, right? Well, this wasn't an American muscle car. I had owned an American muscle car. I'd owned this Comet Cyclone with a 390 engine. Boy, what a big engine. But my first car had been a British sports car. I got rid of the muscle car that I had next, and I got this. This is a Triumph Spitfire. If you look closely at it, you can see it has wire wheels. Motorcycles have wire wheels. Why would a car have wire wheels? Cars then and now have 5 bolts to hold the wheel on. That had only 1 nut to hold the whole wheel on, and you took it off and put it on with a hammer, of all things. And if you wanted to look at the engine, it didn't have the normal hood that you'd lift up. The whole front end hinged open. And so Margie's parents were used to American cars with big engines, not this little sort of unusual-looking sports car. So they said, what's that? And then there was the matter of my politics. I apologize for them. My Margie's mother, you could call her part of the a religious right, and so I wasn't, and she would listen to me, and she would be very concerned about me. Had she known that I would grow up to teach at Regent, she would have made me a saint right then, but she didn't know that. In fact, I'm sure she doubted that. And so there was that problem. And then there was sort of the cultural problem, which was in my family, the father was in charge. I had a patriarchal family. In Margie's family, well, her mother was in charge. And so there were just all these cultural clashes. Instead of them just loving me, I'm sure they're just sort of looking crosswise at me saying, what is this guy? And frankly, I didn't know what to think about them. This farm that they had been in the family for generations. In fact, Margie's ancestors were Irish and Swedish. The Irish had come over, and they'd actually claimed this land. I mean, they founded this farm. At the time I was dating, Margie was known as a centennial farm. It had been in the same family for 100 years. Now it's close to 200 years. Margie's father was born in the home where she lived. That was in Michigan. He had a New England accent. He had never been in New England. He had a cross between New England and Elmer Fudd. You know, I could understand him, but it was most unusual accent for a man who had been born and raised and lived in Michigan his whole life. And he also had this love for seafood. What? You know, how did he have a love for seafood? But he did. Well, he also had a vocabulary of words that were his, and one of them was a zelerator. When Margie took a driver's ed, she was there being taught about how to drive a car, and you put your foot on what to make the car go forward? You put on the accelerator, right? That was a mystery to her. It was a zelerator you were putting your foot on, not an accelerator. Well, I'm sure that all of you have a very similar experience, that when you were growing up, your parents, your friends, your family, they used words that you just accepted as being words. But when you got into school and you learned how to read, and then when you became mature enough to compare the words you read with the words that you say, you said, wait a minute. There's some problem here. There's some conflict. There are words I say that are not written anywhere. They're not words that anyone else has in a book. They're just words that we used to say. And so you had this conflict. Well, I want to talk with you today about words. A word in particular. A word that I suspect is not what you thought it meant. And we'll see at the end of the sermon if you agree with me that you had the wrong understanding of the word. And the word is repent. Now, I've used this graphic. Repent, sinner. Isn't that how you normally look at it? Walk up to Libby and say, repent, right? Because of something that you've done, right? I mean, you do something, you steal a car, you should repent, right? You punch someone, you should repent. Isn't that how we understand the word repent? You've got to say, oh, I'm sorry about something that I did. But friends, let's read. Let's read what the Bible says. Matthew 3, 1 to 2. One of the most famous texts, I'm sure all of you have read it tons of times. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You've read it tons of times. You know it, maybe by heart. How many times have you said, that's ridiculous? That makes absolutely no sense. It's completely illogical. Completely ridiculous when it comes to my understanding of the word repent. If, in fact, repent is about not doing something that you did before, why would you repent because something was near you? It's not your fault. I mean, it sounds like the kingdom of heaven is either geographically near, right, or chronologically near. It's something that's near. But that's not you. That's some third party. Why would you repent? Well, we discuss this. We say, okay, well, what's this kingdom of heaven? What's John talking about? Well, we say, well, he's talking about Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus coming to earth. Kingdom of heaven is coming to earth. But then look at this, Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, this has the same ridiculousness about the old thing. He's actually repent. And it's also obscure. Why doesn't Jesus say, repent, I'm here? You know, why would he say the kingdom of heaven is near if, in fact, he is what they're talking about there? You know, why? It makes no sense, right? What is he talking about? Something is near and so you should repent? That makes no sense. Let's talk about another text in Matthew. Same kind of problem. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, there's your word, long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Cities repent? Cities are inanimate objects. Cities are buildings. Why would they repent? You say, well, that's not what he means. He means the people in the city. Okay, well, let's assume he means the people in the city. What's the reason for repenting? Miracles are going on. Something great happens in your house? Why would you repent? You should rejoice, right? And if you hear something great's going on in the neighborhood, that's reason to rejoice. Why would you repent? That's certainly not something bad, and certainly not something bad that you did. It's something good. Let's talk about another one. Matthew again, 21, 32. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not, what? Repent and believe him. Okay, this has things completely flipped upside down. If you're a prostitute, if you're a tax collector, someone who's cheating and collecting the money, taking a profit, then you should repent, right? So if I come to you, Sharon, and I say, Sharon, you're a tax collector, you know, Art, you're a prostitute. Sorry, Art. Then you should repent, right? But he doesn't say that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are the ones that should repent. The people who aren't tax collectors and aren't prostitutes should repent. How does that make any sense? It turns things on their head. So what do you think repent means here? Certainly not the classic understanding of repent, right? So let's go back and look at this. John says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus says, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. He says to cities, repent. Miracles were performed. He says to individuals who aren't prostitutes and tax collectors, repent because they believed. Who are the people who are coming to John and Jesus? They were the Jews coming from Jerusalem, people who were obedient, right? no specific sin of theirs is mentioned. But what is the goal of Jesus' life? When it says the kingdom of heaven is near, what is the goal of his life? What's the goal of John's message? The goal of their message is that God has come to earth, right? And God has come to earth for one very important reason. And that is to what? Live a perfect life that you can't live. Die for your sins so you can live forever. And then be raised and live forever. The whole idea is that God is coming to do something that you simply cannot do. And so when we talk about the miracles, what were the point of the miracles where Jesus said repent? They were to prove who Jesus was, that Jesus was God, right? And when we talk about the prostitutes and the tax collectors, he's saying they believe in what I can do, but you don't believe. Friends, the idea of repent was to change your mind about how you are saved. To accept that Jesus is the one who died on your behalf. Jesus is the one who lived on your behalf. And Jesus is the one who opens up the way for you to have eternal life. Let's continue on. Luke 13, 1-5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? But I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Wait a minute. Some people worshiping got killed by Pilate. Larry, you should repent. Some people walking by a tower were killed when it fell over. Leah, you should repent. You said, wait a minute. Why would that have me repent? What happens in your mind when you hear of tragedy? Right? I mentioned the Sabbath school class. So one of my good friends from law school died last week. He has died in his sleep. Now, if one of my friends dies, and he's actually 2 years younger than I am, and they're about my age, I want them to be like 150 pounds overweight, you know, never exercising, smoking 4 packs of cigarettes a day. I want them doing all sorts of terrible things that would justify them dying and keep me clear, right? So what's going on here? When they hear the people who are worshiping get killed, they want to say, that is the people who don't want to be killed, say, they were sinners, right? The people walking by the tower, it fell on them. Oh, those must have been sinners, right? That way I don't have to worry about towers falling on me, Sharon, right? We're walking along, we don't have to worry about this. Friends, what's going on? The people are relating bad things happening based on their sin. And if I don't sin, then I won't have those bad things happening to me. Now, if you are in my Sabbath school class, you know that I say all the time, look, you obey, you live better, disobey, your life will be worse. There's a connection. But Jesus is saying here, if you think there's a connection between their sins and that tower falling on them, their sins and being martyred by the government, you're wrong. What is he talking about again? He's talking about righteousness by faith. He's saying your sins do not guarantee the outcome of your life. Your actions, well, they're irrelevant to whether towers fall on you or you get killed by the authority. So what does repent mean here? It means repent of this idea that you think that your works win or lose salvation, win or lose bad things in life, like towers falling on you. You know, macro is the term we use for the large picture, right? You know, the macro view, the 1,000-yard view. And so I think and I hope you agree with me, that when the Bible uses the word repent, when Jesus and John the Baptist use the word repent, they're not talking about you repenting because of some specific sin you committed. They're talking about you repenting from thinking that your actions determine your salvation. It's Jesus' action. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is coming. Change your mind about what Jesus does for you. That is Jesus' life and not your life. Hebrews 10 makes this, I think, incredibly clear. I hope so. Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Who are we talking about? Verse 12. We're talking about Jesus, right? The high priest is Jesus. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. This is all Jesus, right? Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Verse 14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made forever perfect those who are being made holy. Friends, Jesus sacrificed once, and that one sacrifice made you perfect forever. And if you don't believe that, you need to repent. Isn't that the message? Isn't that the message of repent? If you don't understand grace, you need to repent. That's what he's saying. He has made you perfect forever by one sacrifice. But then he's got some troubling language. Look at the rest of it. Verse 14, let me change the highlight. Forever those who are being made holy. Why would you need to be made holy if you're perfect? You're perfect. Why do you need to be made holy? Obviously, there's something that needs to happen to all of us purple, all of us purple, all of us perfect, you're purple people eaters, all of you perfect people who have accepted by faith your salvation. Let's look at Proverbs. I think it helps to explain this. 1:22-23. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? How long are you going to be stupid? How long are you going to be foolish? How long are you going to refuse to understand what's obvious? That's what he says. Repent. Here we are again. Repent at my rebuke. Then I would pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. Friends, Jesus says, God says, the Bible says that if you understand grace, if you understand that the one sacrifice has made you perfect forever, then you open your mind to God's thoughts. You open your mind to his teachings. He will make them known to you. Now, what are his teachings and what are his thoughts? It's about how to live. When I talk in the Sabbath school class about how living in accord with God's will makes your life better, that's true. You all know that. Living in opposition to God's will makes your life worse. You know that. Those are the teachings of God. And so we make this transition from the macro of understanding you are holy based on grace alone and not anything that you've done, to the micro of how should you live your life every day. Jesus will pour out his teachings on you. And one of the classic, I think, examples, perhaps the best example of this, is the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, 9-13. This is then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and now let's slow down. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Has someone injured you? Has someone sinned against you? Has someone harmed you? They've created a debt. They owe you something for hurting you, right? They owe you. Some translations say, forgive us for our trespasses. Has someone trespassed against you, harmed you, injured you? Have you harmed or injured someone else? Do you have some sort of debt based on what you've done to someone else? Jesus says, forgive us those debts. What is that? Is that repentance? Well, maybe with a small r, because Jesus says this is the sample prayer. This is the prayer that you should be praying every day, maybe multiple times a day, or this is the sample for what you should pray. I don't think you have to repeat it word for word, but it should have this element of saying, how does my life line up with the teachings of God? How have I harmed someone? How has someone harmed me? What can I do not to harm them in the future? What can I do not to hold against someone their harm to me? See, this is what Jesus says. You are saved by grace based on his works and none of yours. But then there's the question of how you should live. And how you should live says, hey, live in accord with God's will. Don't harm people. If they harm you, forgive them. And so, repent. Change your outlook. Understand grace. If you don't understand grace, you need to repent. How many people have you heard that are just preaching works and forcing works and, you know, talking about works, and they are presumably the holy ones? They are the ones who need to repent. That's the message of John the Baptist. That's the message of Jesus. Change your heart. Reverse your thinking about grace. The emphasis is on your mind and understanding what Jesus did for you rather than your conduct. But if your mind changes, your conduct changes. You live a life in accord with God's will because of what God has done for you that is so beyond belief. Repent.
Let's sing this prayer. Under still and know you are God.
Let's pray. God, we know that you are God. We know that you have saved us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that, take that into our life, and by the power of your Spirit, live more like you. We pray these things and thank you for these things in Jesus who made it all possible. Amen. See you next week. Come back and we'll worship again.